Theodore Rethke, who was an American poet, whose moral life did not commend him in any particular way, once wrote these lines: "I close my eyes to see. I bleed my bones to know of their merit to bestow upon that God who knows what I would know." We have no more important need in us than to know God. Because if we do not know God, we will never, ever know ourselves. We are not the product of our own creative genius, although sometimes we act as though we are. We have to know Him so we can know who we are, why He created us in the first place, what destiny He has in mind. And so therefore, it is so important. And Don and David, and Jeff have made this apparent to us, to me. And I've reveled in the emphasis that they put upon knowing what God has said through His Son and through the apostles that Jesus sent to speak to us. We need to know it so we can know who we are and why we're here. Is there anything more fundamental than that? What do we have to apologize for when that's the reason we get together in assemblies like this? There's nothing second rate about that subject. But somehow or another, we compare what we're doing with all the grand technological discussions that are going on in the world and these massive movements that are taking place, none of which will ever compare with what's taking place here tonight. Not because I'm speaking, that is beside the point. But we've come together at a very profound level. And apropos to this excellent lesson we've heard, which had a real handle on it, we must not be hesitant to tell the world what we have learned about God. This is radical stuff. The book of Philippians is radical stuff. I always liked what Robert Frost, the poet laureate of New England, once said. He said, "I bid you to a one-man revolution. It is the only revolution that is coming. A personal God has, in the person of His Son, addressed us as persons individually and called upon us to make the grandest, most incredible change that could be imagined. So we're here tonight to think with you again about Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. He was addressing them as individuals because the changes that are going to take place at last are going to be individual changes. Will they impact? Will each individual impact another individual? That is obviously true. But the question always after the gospel is preached, for me as the one who's speaking, and I hope that I'm listening to myself, and for you, is what am I going to do? What do I need to do about this? What changes need to be made? We've been talking about joy in Christ. The fact that our joy cannot be taken away from us by adversity. Indeed, the adversity sometimes becomes God's instrument to transform and change us, which is what it's all about. We don't need to fear it. It may be painful. Indeed, we understand that. And yet, as Paul demonstrates here, even in his adversity, God was at work, using him to accomplish something that he could not have dreamed would be possible. And so also in our adversity and in our pain, there is opportunity for us to grow and to be a blessing to others. We studied yesterday morning about the self-emptied mind and the joy of that. Jesus is our model. He is our Savior, but He's also our model. You talk about the journey He took from heaven down here. 27 billion light years would not describe it. And He says, the apostle does, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I've always liked what Churchill said about Clement Attlee, his opposing number in the British Parliament. He said, Mr. Attlee is a very humble person, and he's got a lot to be humble about. That's us, isn't it? We have every reason to be humble. That God in all His great mercy and grace should focus upon us, it's incredible. Focus upon us not just in some small, offhanded way, not in some incidental activity on a Saturday afternoon when He didn't have anything better to do, but He's focused upon us His total power and wisdom. Creating the universe was a small matter. He just spoke it into existence. And we talk about how the wonder of 6 days of creation, He, I am sure, could have created the whole thing as a perfectly functioning unit in a millisecond. But it was not that easy to take people like us and turn them in to people who are like His only begotten Son. That was difficult. And it's by the gospel and the power of the gospel that that is achieved. And His example is so compelling. We must empty ourselves of ourselves. And then He gives us some good examples of it. Himself, indeed, in chapter 2, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice that I may be executed here. And if I am executed, it is in order to bless you. And it's because it was necessary for this to happen to me in order for you to be what you are. I am rejoicing in the prospect, he said. And I want you to rejoice. Self-emptied he was. And then there's Timothy, whom he says, I hope to send to you shortly, if God is willing. And when I send him, I want to tell you that you know already, because you saw him at work when we came in the first case. And you noted after we left him and Luke, evidently, in Philippi and went to other work, Paul and Silas, that he worked like a son to a father with me. I have no other person like him because he will truly care for you. He was self-emptied. And then there was Epaphroditus, who evidently was not a preacher. But Paul speaks of him as a brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier who risked his own life, nearly died just to bring a gift to Paul. Self-emptied. We need heroes like that for ourselves. I have never even dared to say to people, follow me. you do what I'm doing. It would scare me to death. I guess I might approach Paul's invitation in 1 Corinthians when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But the Apostle Paul, unhesitatingly in this letter, says, take me for an example. And my, what an example. And as has been noted already tonight, what this is all about is that God is working in us, and we are called to work out, not for our salvation, but work out our own salvation in order to become blameless and harmless, verse 15 in chapter 2, in order to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this additional, holding fast the word of life. Apropos what was said this evening, one of the things we need most urgently in evangelism is to reflect the message that we are preaching. When we come to the third chapter, there is a repetition of the theme. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And remember, he's not just saying rejoice, he's saying rejoice in the Lord. That trilogy of exhortations in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, seems almost too universal. But this is the will of God in Jesus Christ, Paul said. So this is not the only letter when he urges that upon us. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe, which indicates that he has said this to them before. But the mood of the letter changes so swiftly and so starkly that some have thought that this is another letter that Paul wrote that's been combined with this letter, because it just seems to be such a radical departure from the mood that he has been in so far. But that's not true. But I want to take up this matter of to write the same things to you is safe. And for me, it's not tedious. We get so caught up sometimes with the need for novelty, something new, something different, something that sort of stimulates us because it is different. I'm glad to see differences in congregations. I'm glad to see changes made in congregations if they are made in order to make that assembly and the function of that local church more effective in transforming God's people. But when we just change things for the sake of difference, what's the point of that? We live in this postmodern age when people are not particularly concerned about the question, is it true? But how will it make me feel? I want to give you this formula. It did not originate with me. Everything must begin where Jesus began. He was a teacher. There was a message, and it was the message of God to us. He was the demonstration of it. He wasn't just teaching the truth. He was the manifestation of the truth. He was the truth. He says so. But it has to begin there. Teaching is absolutely necessary for the change that's going to take place. It needs to begin with a revelation from God. What do I know about God's will? Nothing, unless God tells me. I think I know what my wife is thinking. But she surprises me quite regularly, and we live rather closely together. And the only way we're going to know what God is thinking, I will tell you in no uncertain terms, is when God tells us what it is. Now, we are looked upon as rather mindless people, Mother Goose mentalities, who just sit down like little birds and take whatever the Bible says. That, of course, is not true. We had first to decide who Jesus is, did we not? Is that not the central message of the gospel? We had to decide who Jesus is. And we had to use our minds to examine the evidence. We were listening to the testimony of witnesses, but we were not there, and we had to decide whether these witnesses are reliable. And when we decided that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we made that confession, from that point on, every question is potentially answered. Whatever Jesus has said about it, and whatever his apostles sent to speak for him said about it, that's the truth for us. And whatever Jesus' attitude toward things is, that will become our attitude toward those things. And whatever he says is what we will say. And why is that? Because we have said that he's the Son of the living God. What other response should we give to someone we believe is deity? And that's who we are. And so we are warned in this place about dangerous people. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Those three warnings strike like a great bell. Beware, beware, beware. And what he's referring to, or who he's referring to here, I believe, are those Judaizers that have been massacring churches right and left. They started in the churches of Galatia. And they got into the church at Corinth. Read the 2 Corinthian letter. They were like a plague, a parasitic poison that came along afterward, in which there were people who said, if you want to be a Christian, you got to become a Jew. You can become a Christian if you want, but first you got to be a Jew. You got to be circumcised and keep the law. Then you can be all right with God. But you Gentiles, you know, we're going to put up with you. But we're going to put up with you only if you become like us, only if you are circumcised and keep the law. And the Apostle Paul had been dealing with that in spades for years because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And to the Jew, the Gentiles were dogs. And these dogs are not pet dogs. These are scavenging dogs who snap and snarl at everything and eat garbage. And it's not a pleasant picture. But Paul is explicit. Not only does he call them dogs, which they have been so willing to call the Gentiles, but he also says they are evil workers. Is that not what Jesus said about those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And this after he had said that if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to do the will of my Father. And rejoice in all your great deeds, which you have done and which give you some sense of real worth. The important question is, have you done the will of the Father? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. These were evil workers, because they fought against the very gospel that Paul was preaching, justification by faith, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy we have been redeemed and saved. And I want to say to you, and I don't think the repetition of it is unnecessary, that in terms of the foundation of our salvation, God did everything. Wasn't anything we could do. We were hapless and hopeless and helpless. And God spoke to us in His Son and declared Himself willing to forgive and to cleanse us of our transgression and to lead us into a grand new adventure. So consequently, we need to understand we are justified by faith, yes, but we are saved by grace through faith, by God's gift. I've always rather cherish Paul's statement to the church at Corinth in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians when he said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act like you didn't? Beloved, everything we have received. And that's the reason it must be said always, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. But they are not only dogs and evil workers, they are the mutilation. They were determined to get those Gentiles circumcised. That is the key. They'll become Jews. The apostle warned in writing to the Galatian churches that if you accept circumcision, you are debtor to keep the whole law, and if you're under the law, you have fallen from grace. There's no more grace. The big difference between the law and the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. It's Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin. That is the critical difference. It's not a case of we had good moral teachings in the Old Testament, but you know it was all rather superficial. We get to the New Testament and we get down to the heart of the thing. That is not true. From the very beginning, God expected a change of the heart. From the very beginning, his approach to us was at the elemental, basic nature of the human being. And so consequently, we are not to see a distinction in the moral issue here, but in Jesus Christ. But he says, as he has said that, for we are the circumcision. They take great pride in being circumcised. Although Galatians 5:6 said, in Jesus Christ is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working by love. And he says it again in the 6th chapter, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creature. And the Apostle Paul in the 2nd chapter of Romans says that he's not a Jew who is one outward, nor is circumcision outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inward, and circumcision is of the heart. And if you think Paul's the one that originated that, read the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 16. Circumcise, Moses said to the Jews who were about to go to the promised land, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked. Do you know where Stephen got that when he addressed the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem when they were charging him with having taught wild and unscriptural things? He said, you are uncircumcised in heart and ear and stiff-necked, right out of Moses. So, for the Jew, under the law, circumcision had to be a matter of the heart. But he said, how are we the circumcision? Well, it's been quoted already, Colossians chapter 2. Brother David used this passage, in which it is said in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is, it's not applied by human hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism cannot wash away sin. I don't want to get in trouble here because of the statement made about Saul when he was told by Ananias to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, but I'm telling you, baptism cannot wash away sin. But God can wash them away, and God can forgive them and take them away forever when we are acting by faith. I've sometimes said to people who are concerned about baptism as a crisis in their lives, do you think I'm going to be lost because I'm not baptized? And my answer to that is no. You're going to be lost because you do not believe. It's a crisis of faith. And you're going to be lost because you don't love God. The law of the Lord that is spoken of in the New Testament is the means by which we know how to behave ourselves since we've been redeemed. It is a guide to the new life. It's not a means or a foundation of our salvation. We can't do it. But it guides us in helping us understand how we can be transformed and become what God wants us to be through his Son. So, Paul is very clear. I want, and I hope you'll be patient with me here, I want to issue a warning. This postmodern age makes people think that the important things as they see it are the things that make them feel in a good way. and that seem to help them. And their big question is, how will this help me? Well, that's an important question. But the question of whether it's right or true, and they will take the teachings of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles and say, now this is central. This is important. But now this other matter of church doctrine, let me just tell you in no uncertain terms, if it's a matter of church doctrine, we ought all to ignore it. If the church is teaching this, if that's the source of it, we ought to ignore it all. I had a man talk to me when we were discussing the gospel, and he was a man who took a good bit of alcohol in regularly. And he said, what does the Church of Christ teach about drinking? And I said, who cares? The question before us is, what did Jesus think about it? And what has he said about it? And what do the scriptures say? We are not the standard. The standard is the law of Jesus Christ. And we are as much subject to it, and it is important for us to be concerned about keeping it as we are in telling other people that they need to do the same. And we can sit down with them as we try to teach them and say, let us try to learn together here. And understand what the will of Jesus is. I want you to be converted to Christ. I want you to know him. And I want you to make your decision that you're going to follow him the rest of your lives. And so consequently, in this particular case, we need to be concerned about the truth. Will there be false teachers? There were then, and there are false teachers now. Now, I want to tell you, I don't want you to get paranoid and try to snatch all the wool off the Lord's sheep looking for a false teacher. But we need to be perceptive. Things will be taught that are not right. They're not true. How can we know that? By knowing what's in this book and by filling ourselves full of it. Then we can distinguish between the thing that is taught that is wrong and the thing that is taught that is biblical. Now, I want to say this. Brethren can be wrong about things, but they're not false teachers necessarily. They may be wrong about that position, but they are subject because their attitude and spirit to be taught, and we ought to take the time to sit down with them and say, let's look at this subject. I want you to think with me about it. And that's the proper approach. But when there are teachers, as Jesus describes them in the 7th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, whose intention is to devour the flock, who are like those that might rise from among the elders in Ephesus, as he told them, they will come up like wolves on the flock, and they intend to draw away the disciples after them. Those people need to be met. I want to speak to young preachers, especially now, maybe not just to the young ones, but we get entranced by certain writers. Well, we grew up reading the commentaries of Methodists and Presbyterians and others, and we knew that that was the case, and they had certain biases, and we were willing to read and take what was true and leave the other. But now I'm afraid that there's a reading of some of these modern authors who are rather compelling, I would say. And some of them are known as the radical teachers, the one who are demanding the total consecration of one's life to God. And I would that it was possible. I would that they were following up on that principle. But we just say, you know, we'll take everything that's there. You're going to have to be able to decide the wheat from the chaff. I do quote from C.S. Lewis. I learned about C.S. Lewis writing back in the 1960s, and I thought they were very compelling. He helped me a great deal about many things. But I never failed to know that C.S. Lewis was a high church Anglican who thought the Book of Common Prayer was the last word about things, who believed that there was a certain area called purgatory where certain people would be. And not only that, he did not have a high view of Scripture because he wasn't troubled by Paul making mistakes. I'm going to take whatever I can learn from somebody who writes about God's Word that is biblical and true. But I'm going to leave alone and not touch the things that are not. So we have to know the difference and need to be aware that we need to be concerned about teaching that is not true. Well, I've said about as much as I need to say about that, and we'll come back to the text itself. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, that is to say, by what the Spirit has revealed. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is our fullness and our completeness. We don't need anything outside of Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. I do meet people fairly frequently who feel so unworthy and so undeserving, and they're trying to be worthy, and they want to feel like they deserve things. They want to live a life that makes them deserving, and I'm telling you, it's not possible. You never will be worthy, and you never will deserve what God has done for you. Needn't try. But be grateful and be moved by what He has done that is critical to our eternal well-being. We have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, and he begins to tell about his own background and a time when he had confidence in those things. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I wasn't like somebody like Timothy, who wasn't circumcised until he was a grown man because his father was a Greek. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I had all of that, and it was nothing. Let me just say something that I'm drawing out of that. The whole world is nothing. If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what has he profited? I don't know why we think that we can hold on to anything in this world. Where do we get that idea? That we can invest in these things and make that the center of our lives, or at least a great part of our lives, and we can keep this? You can't stay here. I'm sorry, but you can't stay in this world. Death is stalking all of us. And the things that we have are going to be taken away from us. What is the value if we make that the center of our lives? They cannot save our souls. They cannot fill us one bit. If the whole world were poured into your heart, it would not fill it up. Because only Christ can do that. And so he goes on to say after that in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The power of total commitment. Nothing excepted. I sometimes have illustrated this by drawing a circle, and I draw perfect circles, let me tell you. And I got a big screen. My PowerPoint, I'm in the screen, my PowerPoint is as big as the human imagination. And we say to God, I'm going to give you every bit of this. All of it. I'm just accepting this one little bit. This tiny little bit here on the edge of the circle. And that's all I want. All the rest, you can have it. But what is in that little bit? That's where I am. And that's where my treasure is. And I'm giving you everything except what is most important to me, and that will not work. Total commitment. Oh, I know. When we become Christians, we don't understand the fullness of that. I had a young lady come to me and say, I need to be baptized again. She already was a mother with children, and she had become a Christian when she was 15. And she said, I understand so much more about what it means to be a Christian than I did then. Maybe I need to be baptized again. I said, well, did you intend to serve the Lord with all your heart when you did it? Did you understand the purpose of it? Were you committing your soul to God when you said that? I said, what more can you commit? She did not. Well, of course we learn more about what it means. I'll tell you this much. I've lived these 85 years to know how patient God has been with me. Many is the time when if he had taken me out of this world, I would have been in a heap of trouble. But God has been patient and merciful. And because of that, I owe him everything. And so, total commitment. And he goes on to say, yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Christ is worth everything. Everything. and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of no value, we don't have any, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He's not there talking about physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death, conformed to his death, dying as he died, dying to myself. He's speaking there about the power of his resurrection and the power that the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates in God's power to bring us life. That our brother did so marvelously well this morning. The resurrection of Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, demonstrates the exceeding great power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the kind of power God will exercise in our lives. He will lift us up to great heights from the depths of sin, as he says in chapter 2 in Ephesians. And so, that he might know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And there he's talking about physically dead. How is he running this race? Verse 12. Not that I have already attained. And we're astonished at that because of what he's already suffered and what he's already done. It's been remarkable what he has accomplished preaching the gospel, about which he says in the first chapter of Colossians, the gospel was preached to the whole world. And he says, I have not yet attained or am already perfected, but press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And I pause here to remind my peers again. This man calls himself, when he writes to Philemon, Paul the Aged. I had a sister who hadn't seen me for some time come to me recently at Douglas Hills and said, I'm so surprised you're still here. And there was one brother who said, you're getting close to 90. Well, I'm in my 86th year, and so I'm a little closer to 90 than I was to 80. That's the reason I don't let people guess my age. But this text says that this old man is still pressing, and understanding that there's more work for me to do. I'm not done. I don't feel as though I can sit down and say, I've graduated, I've done my due, I've suffered an enormous amount, I have been persecuted and treated abominably throughout the whole world here, I'm a fool for Christ's sake, I have done enough, and I'm done, and I'm going to rest. Where's that place on the lake where I can sit down and fish? Or I'm going to go to Florida and take it easy for the rest of the time. He didn't get any of that. In fact, what he got for himself, as we know in 2 Timothy, he was killed evidently by Nero's sword. Thank you very much. No Florida, no time for yourself, right to the end. So, not that I'm already perfected, but press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. The things that have happened in the past can enslave us in the future, actually. What are the things that we ought to forget when it comes to pressing to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? What are the things that should not be allowed to enslave us? First of all, our past sins. There's a morbid guilt that can destroy you as you think about the things you've done that you now know are sorry and rotten and no account. Paul remembered what he had done. He says as much. And he says it clearly and plainly. But he did not allow that to stop him. What it allowed him to do was to remember how merciful God had been to him. He could never forget that. First of all, he had been merciful to forgive him of the rotten things he had done, killed Christians, imprisoned Christians, persecuted Christians right and left, and he was forgiven. But that wasn't all. He also was called upon by God to be his emissary to the world. Why would God give him that privilege even after what he had done? And that grace that God had given made him the more earnestly desiring of being what God wanted him to be. Don't let past sins wear you down. And forget about what you did yesterday to serve the Lord. That's yesterday. Serving the Lord is a very existential business. What is happening now? What are you doing now? How are you serving God now? I remember someone that Harry Pickup Jr. told about in a lesson that I heard him preach about a woman in Colorado who was unfaithful, and when anybody went out to talk to her about her soul, she said, "Why, I know preacher so-and-so, and I know preacher so-and-so, and I used to hand out the funeral fans at the meeting place, and, you know, I used to do this and used to do that. And, you know, don't need to worry about me." To one time late in the night, a phone call came to Brother Pickup from that woman whose voice expressed her desperation. She said, "Oh, Brother Pickup, my husband has said he's going to leave me. And I reached out for my faith, and I don't have any." Sometimes we congratulate ourselves about the great things we've done at one time or another, instead of recognizing that day to day in the simple ways that we can serve the Lord, we need to think about now. I've heard old gospel preachers like to fight old battles. Well, it's all right to have some insight from the past, but today's battle is the battle we have to fight. And so consequently, that is important that we should do. So he forgets the things that are behind him. Now, one last point, and I'll let the lesson be yours. He said, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are," I think the old King James says, "perfect" here. And it's the same word as is used earlier in verse 12, "I'm not already perfected." And it looks like a paradox of some sort is occurring here. But what he means by the word in verse 15 is mature. And how? When is a person mature and grown up as a Christian? When he recognizes that he is not through. When he realizes that he still has growing to do. Here's a challenge for you. If you know something that God expects from you, and you know it very well, and you have not made up your mind that you're going to do what you know you need to do, why should God teach you anything else when you're not doing what you know you ought to be doing? Every truth that we come to know and realize and understand is something that we need to take into ourselves, and we do not do it, means that the spiritual growth has come to a dead stop. And that's what Paul is referring to here, I think, in this text. When he says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." What mind is that? That we're not through. That there's more growing that we need to do. There's more work that is before us and we need to achieve it. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Have you ever heard the question raised, what if you're on a street corner, this good Christian person, and an automobile drives by on a rainy day and splashes mud all over you, and you have some words to speak that were not too godly. And the next car comes by and hits you and kills you. What's going to happen? That, my friend, is a predicament that I think God would never put you in. You think the God that sent his son to the cross is going to let you stand on a street corner and get hit and lose your soul on account of something like that? How can you believe it? That is an inconceivable thing. You follow what I'm saying? We're worried about something that we presume might happen. And I'll say, like Brother Robert Turner used to say, you're whittling on God's end of the stick. What can we do to deal with life's exigencies? We can do our best every time and every day we know how. We can do our best to do God's will. And when we learn something, we're going to do something about it. And when we learn something else, we'll do something about that. And that's what is suggested, I think. If there's something you don't know and understand, God will see that you do when you've already demonstrated to Him that you're going to perform whatever you learn needs to be done in your life and be grievously distressed when you do not do so and repent and turn to try harder and to accomplish that fact. Nevertheless, he says in verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. That is to say, let us walk according to what we already know and keep on trying to learn. And God will give us the time, I believe, to become what He wants us to be if we keep our minds on the goal. Thank you for listening. And now for an invitation. Gospel preaching is never just something that's interesting. The story is told about a certain man who's fallen in love with a lady. He makes an arrangement for her. He's got the ring in his pocket, and he makes an arrangement. Very romantic situation. And he says, I have something to ask you. I have fallen in love with you with all that's in me. And I'm wondering if it would be possible that you would be willing to become my wife. And she said, well, that's interesting. Gospel preaching is not just informative. It always has a thrust to it that demands a response and an answer. Will Campbell, who was a well-known, still living, I think, Mississippi author, tells about his baptism in a river in Mississippi, and he had a brother who was an agnostic about this whole matter of religion, and so he had come on this particular day with others to be baptized in the river, and it was rather turbulent. And just about the time when Campbell was about to have his turn to come and be baptized, his brother slid down the bank and grabbed his arm and said, Will, Will, don't do this. A man could get killed doing this. To which Will responded, it's taken me 35 years to understand that that is exactly the point. We've come to the Lord to get killed. We want that old man to be done. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. And the word that is used there by the Lord is the same word that was used by Luke and Matthew and Mark to describe what Jesus or what Peter did the night before Jesus died. When he was asked if he was not one of his disciples, he denied it and said, I absolutely am not. And when they didn't believe him, he cursed and swore and said, I do not know that man. And you're going to have to do that too if you want to come to the Lord. You're going to have to say about that person you've been, I don't know that person. I do not have anything to do with that person. I have no association with that person. I'm done with that person. I said it's radical stuff. And by the grace of God, we can do that. And so we want to invite you tonight most earnestly to come to Jesus and to give yourself away and to take up the same journey that the Apostle Paul took. You'll never be alone because He will never leave you nor forsake you. Won't you come to Christ tonight and confess your faith in Him if you have that decision to make inside and you've made it, and then give yourself away and serve Him for the rest of your life after you're baptized into His death and raised to walk in newness of life through baptism. while we're standing together and singing.